Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that you are a God who is in absolute control. You are sovereign. Your plans are majestic. We don't understand them. We can't comprehend them. But we trust them. That you do not make mistake in whatever you do. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand and to perceive what you want us to hear this evening from the passage that you have given us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The focus of our last study was the second evidence of the restoration of Israel, which is the reunification of the two kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that we call Judea. Now this reunification is to take place in the future, as indicated by the fact that all Israel will be under one leader. Now further evidence is provided in the verbal phrase of Hosea chapter 1 verse 11. That's what we've been studying. Hosea 1, 10 through chapter 2, 1. Hosea, the verbal phrase of Hosea 1, 11 reads, "Will come up out of the land." Now it is this phrase that we ended our last study with. However, we interpreted it as referring to the future return of Israel to the promised land. Now this return from different nations will indeed result in the possession of the promised land and the reunification of the northern and southern kingdoms into one nation under one ruler. Now the reunification will certainly take place when Jesus Christ comes to rule Israel as a son of David, as implied in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 22 through 25, we're saying that this future restoration or reunification will take place when the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules on this planet. In a much more literal way, he's still the ruler, but much more in a literal way. Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 22 reads, "I will make them one nation in the land and the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. And I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." You notice the mention of David twice in this passage. Now that could not refer to the truly first king of Israel, Saul was, but in terms of God's perfect planning, David. He couldn't be him that is in view here. There's no way for David to be that ruler. He is dead. He is a believer. He will be like every other believer. However, when it talks about David, my servant here, that is a way to describe David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who died on the cross, resurrected. So he will come back in a human form, differently, but nevertheless, he will come and sit at the throne of David and fulfill the promise God has made to David. Now, there's another indicator of the future fulfillment of this reunification. It is the clause, go back to where we're studying in Hosea 1:11. It is the clause where it reads, "For great will be the day of Jezreel." Now, the name Jezreel, as we indicated previously, is translated from a Hebrew word that is of ambiguous meaning, in that it could mean God sows, or God has sown, or even God has planted. Furthermore, we indicated that regardless of the meaning of the name, it was a tool for Hosea to preach God's message to his people. Hence, it was clear from our previous study that the mention of Jezreel in Hosea 1 verses 4 and 5 is a reference to the time of judgment that will come to Israel. Now, since the prophet has been speaking of the good things that will happen to the United Kingdom, then the phrase "day of Jezreel" must be a contrast to what was said in verse 4 and in verse 5. Therefore then, the phrase "the day of Jezreel" has good connotation. Now, this is one of the reasons we know, and as I've explained to you many times, that's where I believe many scholars go wrong. They take a lexicon and they find a Hebrew meaning or a Greek meaning. Wherever they see that word, they give it that meaning. And we know words only have meaning within context. So here is one of those situations, the day of Jezreel. We saw it in a negative form in verses 4 and 5. But now we're seeing it in a new, different light. So we're saying the day of Jezreel is a reference to a time that the Lord will bring about his restoration of the people, in contrast to the time he scattered them. That's verses 4 and 5. Now, it is possible, as some though have suggested, that this phrase, "the day of Jezreel," has to do with the battle of liberation. Now, even if this interpretation is correct, it still does not invalidate our interpretation that the phrase refers to the restoration of Israel, since we do not indicate the means of that restoration, and the scripture doesn't tell us at this particular passage. So in any event, it is because such restoration of Israel will be miraculous. That is why the day is great. Again, all the prophets spoke, all concerning Israel, will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. So in any case, it is our interpretation then that the phrase "day of Jezreel" should be taken in a positive manner, so as to contrast the use of the same phrase in verses 4 and 5 in the sense of judgment. Now, we are confident of this interpretation because of the context in which it was used. As we indicated, the phrase was introduced in the midst of God's promise of restoration of Israel as a united kingdom under one ruler in the promised land. For this reason, it makes sense for us to understand the phrase positively in order to fit the context of verses 10 and 11. But that's really not all. The pattern of the message of the prophet in connection with the word Jezreel suggests that the word Jezreel should be understood in this verse in a sense different from its previous usage. The use of Jezreel in verses 4 and 5 were connected with judgment. Now, this judgment was elaborated to include the Lord's further actions against his people. Now remember that it was after the mention of Jezreel that Gomer gave birth to a daughter by name Lo-Ruhamah, whose name was meant to communicate that the Lord will not show love or compassion to Israel, as stated in verse 6. Now the message then was followed by another that is derived from the third child of Hosea, whose name was Lo-Ami, to indicate that Israel will cease temporarily to be God's people, as stated in verse 9. So we see that the name Jezreel was followed by actions that elaborate on the judgment of God. But when Jezreel is mentioned in verse 11, it is followed by assertions that are opposite the assertions of verses 6 and 9. So we should recognize that the usage of Jezreel in verse 11 is intended to be different from that of verses 4 and 5. Now, these positive assertions following the use of the word Jezreel in the phrase "day of Jezreel" are given in Hosea then chapter 2 verse 1, because it reads, "Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one." Now this verse is concerned with a responsibility that will belong to the restored people of God. Their responsibility. Now we have noted that an indicator of the future restoration of Israel is the presence of a united kingdom under one leader. Now the implication, of course, is the absence of hostility between the northern and southern kingdoms. Now this removal of hostility is the work of God. However, the Lord assigns a responsibility to the restored people, which would prove that the hostility has been removed. See, we are generally and should be concerned of always knowing how about something. In other words, how you verify, how you know that something is true. All those kind of things is the thing that we deal with as Christians. And the Lord has given us so many things that once he gives us in the word, you cannot miss it. So this responsibility is introduced with the very first word of Hosea 2:1, and that is the word "say." That word "say" speaks volume. Now the word "say" is a command given in the plural. Now the translators of the authorized version, that is the King James Version, had rendered the Hebrew command something like this: "Say ye." That's the way they rendered it, which implies that more than one person is being addressed. Now there's no direct indicator of whom the command is addressed, but the context suggests it is the restored people of God in the future that are the recipients of this command. This is because the possessive pronoun "your" that is associated with the word with the words "brothers and sisters" tell us. See, the pronoun "your" is in the plural in the Hebrew text, indicating that the command is not to the prophet, but to people that he delivered God's message. Because when he says, "Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one," now it would sound like that's what the prophet is supposed to say. But I'm saying, no, that's not to him, because of the word "your." "Your" is in the plural, and therefore could not refer to the prophet. Rather, it refers to those the message is being delivered to. Now, in the immediate context, the phrases "your brother" and "your sisters" are used to describe the people of Judah. That's in the context. Now, this is because Prophet Hosea primarily addressed the northern kingdom during his ministry. Now, during the introduction, we saw there are most of these prophets, they were very close to each other. But when we read their books, we think they're so much separated. For example, we saw there is some laws between Hosea and Isaiah, Prophet Isaiah, and Prophet Amos, Micah, and many others. But here, there was so much focus on the northern kingdom. God sent a lot of prophets to them, and you can know why, because they were much more involved in idolatry than in the southern kingdom. Of course, eventually the southern kingdom went the way of the northern kingdom. So therefore then, what we're saying is that when he used the phrase your brothers and your sisters, they should refer to the people of Judah from the perspective of those in the northern kingdom. Now, the word brothers is translated from a Hebrew word that means a full male sibling with the same father and mother. It can also be used for a half brother. But the sense of the word here is that of one's own people. That is, people of the same nation. It is also the same sense that the word that is communicated with the word sister, which is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to, again, a full female sibling with the same father and mother. Now, the word describes a blood relative, as in the case between northern and southern kingdoms of Israel being descendants of Jacob, of course, from different mothers. But then the word also means a sister in the sense of a person for whom one has affection. That's one way to think about the word sister. For someone one has affection for. Hence the words brothers and sisters are to show the relationship between Judah and the northern kingdom, not only as blood relatives, but more importantly, as those who are jointly God's people. Now, truly, the word brothers is sufficient to describe the relationship between southern and northern kingdoms of Israel, but the Lord added the word sisters in the assertion of Hosea 2:1. So we have to say, why was it really necessary to do so, since the word brother is enough to do that? Well, it is because the family of Hosea is used to communicate God's message to Israel. Now, his family consisted of two males, two boys, and a female, a girl. So to use his family to communicate the equivalency to the people of God, it is then appropriate to mention the word sisters, just because his family represented God's tool of communicating things to Israel. Now, furthermore, the phrase, my loved one, reminds one of the name of Hosea's daughter as given in Hosea 1:6. Now, we indicated, though, that the phrase, your brothers and your sisters, are used to describe the people of Judah in the context of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea. However, in the context of the fulfillment of his prophecy, the phrase refers to both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel as God's people. Now, it is the people of God that in the future will recognize each other as brothers and sisters because of the healing that the Lord will bring about in reconciling the two kingdoms that have been in hostile relationship with each other, as evident in the fact that there were occasional outbreaks of hostility between the two kingdoms. It wasn't just the time that Rehoboam tried to bring them back, but even after that, many years, they went into war with each other. Most people probably don't realize that. This we know, for example, from 1 Kings chapter 15. First Kings chapter 15 verses 16 and 17. All I'm trying to show to you is that yes, the two kingdoms were in hostility with each other and occasionally went to war against each other. This is what it reads. 1 Kings chapter 15 verse 16 reads, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Now these are two kings, one of the southern kingdom, one of the northern kingdom. But here we say there's war. We read there's war. There was war between them during throughout the period of their reign. Verse 17 reads, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from living or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So there was pretty heated hostility between these two kingdoms. That's really one nation split into two. And so there it has some problem. So in any case, the point remains that the Lord, through the prophet Hosea, had assigned a responsibility to the restored people of God in the future with the command say of Hosea 2:1. Now the restored people of God are responsible for demonstrating that reconciliation of former enemies has taken place. It is their duty to do that. Now the way they will demonstrate it is through their confession, the various confessions they will make. Now again, our emphasis is, see, everything about the spiritual life is something that has to be demonstrated. In other words, you can't say I love somebody without demonstrating it. Everything about the spiritual life is something we demonstrate. So it is not surprising that when God gives them the command to show that hostility has been healed, then that he gives them ways to prove that. Now, so they are going to make, there will be some confessions that they have to make. Their first confession is to admit that each other is now a child of God, as in the phrase, my people. Go back to Hosea 2:1 when they say, my people. That's the first confession. They will confess that, my people. Now, clearly, this phrase indicates a reversal in God's dealing with the people, because he used now my people. See, that's what they're going to confess. Now, see, for the Lord had previously announced that the people of Israel will not be his people, if you recall in verse 9. But now, in verse 2:1, we see God say, confess that, my people. So this reversal is, as we have previously mentioned, an indicator that the phrase, the day of Jezreel, is used in a good sense of blessing instead of judgment. But that's not all. The phrase, my people, also points to the fact that restoration of Israel as a united kingdom will take place in the future. We say this because such a phrase is to be applied to Israel when the nation responds to their God. The prophets wrote about that future day when Israel will again be known as God's people. And one thing that stands out about this period is that Israel will obey their God. Jeremiah wrote about it in what is often described in terms of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. He reads, referring to that future time for Israel in particularly, say, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See? No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, here's one thing, inasmuch as the new covenant has taken place, you notice it talks about no one will teach another person. And we have seen, again, in 1 John chapter 2, I'm not going to read it, but beginning at verse 20 through 27, and so on. It deals with the fact that you don't need a teacher. And we had explained that it doesn't mean that you don't know, people are not given the gift of pastor teaching, or teaching, per se. But what that means is the Holy Spirit is a final teacher. That is to say, any pastor can explain anything he wants. Make it, as people say, crystal clear, whatever that is. And you wouldn't get it until the Holy Spirit makes it crystal clear. That's what will happen to Israel. That's why they will need anyone to deal with it, teach them, because God will be the real teacher to them, and so they will know his law in their minds. Now, Prophet Ezekiel wrote about similar condition under which God will call Israel his people. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. He reads, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, the mind of meanness will be replaced with the mind of gentility. Then, verse 20, then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, here is one of those things why, personally, from what my study, I am a firm believer that the only way moral changes comes about is true genuine regeneration. In other words, you can match all you want, you can preach all you want about morality, it's not going to happen until there is regeneration. Because it is only when God regenerates a person that he or she becomes sensitive to what's around him or around her. And in that way, you will see God the Holy Spirit walking in that person, and the person will be careful to keep God's word. That's what it means, but being careful to keep my laws. Because he said they will be my people and I will be their God. So this is something that as believers we never should lose sight of. Now that doesn't mean you don't talk about, you know, good things people should do or shouldn't do, but just know the fact that is only when God, the Holy Spirit, walks in a person, can there be an effective transformation of life. Every other thing we do, it's a whitewash. Or bandaging, putting a band-aid on something. But if you want anything that is lasting, it must come by way of regeneration and a new spirit that God gives. So that's something that we should strive to remember, that again, the Holy Spirit is the one that will teach you. And that the implication is not that no one should teach you as a human being, but that when it comes down to it, what you get from a human being is information. The teaching comes from the Holy Spirit. And that also, you know, it's one of the reasons, personally, I just get amazed at pastors and scholars who fight each other. This means my interpretation is this and this, and they start fighting. And write things, just being mean to each other. And in my mind, that's uncalled for. You state your case, the other person state his case, let the Holy Spirit go to work. Whoever is right, that's what the Holy Spirit should use. And that's what he will use anyway. So this is one reason that I don't think that when people start fighting about truth, that they actually understand what's at stake. The Holy Spirit is the final teacher. Now another condition that will be present in the future when Israel will be again known as God's people is that they will live in safety. That's another important condition. Now Prophet Jeremiah talked about that in Jeremiah chapter 33. Chapter 32, verses 37 through 38. Remember that we say that we're going there to prove or show the point that another important condition that will be present when Israel will be again known as God's people is that they will live in safety. It reads, Jeremiah 32, verses 37 and 38. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this land and let them live, that is the next phrase, in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. Now, certainly, Israel of the modern time, or even the one that returned from exile, did not live in safety. Hence, we know there's yet a future time when Israel will be known as God's people. Now, it's not to tell people not to busy themselves with what they do, people try to do, leaders. It's not to discourage that, but the truth of the matter is Israel living in safety, as far as human beings are concerned, is a farce. Only God will bring it about. When he does, there can be no mistaken about it. Meanwhile, human beings can try all they want. So in any event, it will be the responsibility of the restored people of God to confess that each of them is a child of God. That's their first confession, that each of them is a child of God. Now that again tells you that the Holy Spirit is at work. Now I'm going to say something that's not in my note now. I heard from someone concerning a woman who can neither read or write, but got somebody to write a letter to a daughter who lives here in the United States. And this woman said, "Tell my daughter, and I know the Holy Spirit has convinced me that I'm a child of God." And when that woman told me about it, I just laughed and said, "Well, that just proves what I believe the interpretation of Romans 8:16 is. 16 and 17, that the Holy Spirit must give that witness. This is a totally uneducated woman. Can hardly read any of the Bible. Certainly not an English Bible. But if in their language, probably she might be able to do so. And yet, here is a witness of that person. So that tells me that yes, the Holy Spirit must give you that witness. And if he doesn't give it to you, better be careful. Now, a second confession that a restored Israel will make is that each of them is the object of God's love. That's the second confession, that each of them is the object of God's love. They've confessed being God's people. Now they confess that they are God's people, the object of God's love. Now it is this confession that is given in the next phrase of Hosea, where we're starting Hosea 2:1, which says, "My loved one." My loved one. Now literally the Hebrew reads, "Having been loved." That's the way it's read in the Hebrew. "Having been loved. Since we have a passive of a Hebrew word that means to love." Of course, many versions simply translated the Hebrew word as ruhuma, because they didn't really translate it. They just transliterated the word, so they have it. My ruhuma, that is to my loved one. Well, now regardless of how this is rendered, the sense is that God will in the future show his love to Israel. The people should recognize this truth and therefore be encouraged that no matter what discipline the Lord brings upon them, that he will eventually restore them. That's what the message was supposed to do. Now, so we're saying that these two confessions of the restored Israel, containing the phrase or the phrases "my people" and "my loved one," serve two purposes. First, those two purposes are related, of course. First, they are to provide comfort and hope to both northern and southern kingdoms in the time of Hosea, that their hostility will eventually come to an end. Now, it is probably in a sense of temporary cessation of hostility between the northern and southern kingdom that Israel will have understood this prophecy of Hosea. In other words, you remember I've just read about in 1 Kings 15 where they were having wars. So when they had the prophet talks about, you know, this my love people and confessing all that, they will say, "Oh well, maybe that war that we've been having will cease for a little while." But that is a future thing. Although they will be equating it to the time in which they live, not knowing that what God was talking through the prophet is yet still in the future. Secondly, these confessions were to provide encouragement that a time would come when the two kingdoms will be completely reconciled to each other, and not just to each other, but more importantly, to their God. Now, this, of course, implies that a time will come when all forms of apostasy or spiritual unfaithfulness will come to an end in both kingdoms of Israel. Now, this statement also has application to all of us. We have considered the hope of restoration of Israel in the future, but as a believer, you should also realize that a time is coming in the future when you will enjoy an uninterrupted relationship with the Lord. We all experience interruption in our relationship with the Lord at this present time. Anyone who does not is lying. We all do. Well, what does that mean is, when people say, well, I enjoy uninterrupted relationship with the Lord, well, you say you're perfect, you never sin. Because as soon as we sin, we interrupt our relationship with Him. So I'm saying that a time will come when that will no longer be the case, when you and I will enjoy relationship with the Lord uninterrupted. A time is coming then when we will experience our salvation in a very real way, because Jesus Christ will be on this planet ruling. Meanwhile, since we all have all the struggle, you should endeavor to submit to His rule now, so that you can enjoy His peace that He gives to those who are obedient to Him. In other words, the more you strive to submit to the will of God, the more you strive to do the will of God, the more you are going to enjoy peace on this planet. It is relative in a sense. By that I mean, the more obedient the believer is, the more peaceful his life is. Now, don't get me wrong now, it doesn't mean you don't have problems. In fact, the truth of the matter is, probably the more you obey Him, the more you may have tons of problems. And he not surprise you? No, because you see, what he's doing is, that is the way that God can show through you that yes, in spite of mounting problems, that He can grant peace to a person. And other people can see you, in spite of your mounting troubles that surround you, whatever they happen to be. And yet, you enjoy a peace that you can't even describe yourself. Now, of course, we have been considering the responsibility the restored Israel will have in demonstrating that God's reconciliation is true. But that responsibility is applicable to those of us who are believers at the present time. To show, I mean, to see at least how this responsibility applies to us, we only need to recall the two conditions that were true of the recipients of Hosea's prophecy. Now, what I'm trying to do here is this, so you understand what we do is, we normally, in order to be accurate in application, we must understand the message of the original people. Once we understand it, then we make it contemporary, because the principle of God's word is always valid throughout all generation. So in order to apply this, we have to see some relationship between our condition and what they faced, so we can see how this really applies to us. Now, a first condition is that because of the failure of Israel, God pronounced to them that they were no longer His people, and that He would not show love to them, at least for a temporary period. Now, what was true of them at that time of the prophet Hosea, of not having the right relationship with God, was true of us, all of us, before we got saved. We are not God's people, and so we were not really the object of His mercy at one time. But now, that has changed. The truth of what I have described as being true of us is well attested by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, Peter, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. First Peter chapter 2, verse 10. This describes the state we all were in, those who are believers. And if you're not a believer, you're here this evening, you're still in the same state. Anyway, I'm talking about those who are believers and know it. It reads, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now this passage says that collectively, we in the church believers, especially Gentiles, we are not God's people originally. But now because of salvation that was made possible through the coming of Jesus Christ to this planet and dying on the cross on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, we are now God's people. That's the condition, the first condition that we have to understand. They weren't God's people. God promised them restoration. The same way we weren't, and now we are God's children. A second condition is this. There was hostility between Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom of Israel, brought about by sin. Notice what I say. The hostility is brought about by sin. So when we take that condition and match ours, then we can understand how this message will apply to us. Now it is true that the division of Israel into two kingdoms was from God, but that he did as a judgment on the sins of Israel under King Solomon. It was the sin of Solomon that brought that. Where God promised, and that is something that I tell you, fellow believers, the more you stay with the scripture and do a lot of thinking and reflect a lot, you explain almost everything that you see go around you. Now you recall that I said God split the kingdom in the time of Rehoboam. He didn't do it with Solomon. Now that surprised me, because he's the one that committed the sin of idolatry, getting the people involved in idolatry. He said, I'm not going to do it because of my son David. I'm going to do it with your son. Now, so there are a lot of times when a present generation is suffering from what a previous generation did. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's just where God works. I don't understand it. I don't think anyone does either. Only he knows. So here, this is a sin committed by Solomon. And God takes up that judgment with his son. Because that's, of course, his plan. And that's how the kingdom got split. So the point is that hostility was created between the two kingdoms of Israel because of sin. Now this is true of all humans. Sin created hostility between people. People created by God. In fact, the present hostility among people can be traced to God's judgment on mankind through the confusion of man's language as he rebelled against God, recorded in Genesis chapter 11 verses 7-9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 7-9. We look at hostility. I'm just sharing one of the ways we can see, we'll trace it back. But we have seen that of Solomon, the splitting of the kingdom was due to sin. And that created hostility. Here we see one explanation of our hostility today. It reads, verse 7 of Genesis 11, "Come, let us go down and confuse their languages," I mean their language, "so they will not understand each other." You know, when you think about it, this is, even sometimes when we speak the same language, we probably still don't understand each other. Verse 8 says, "So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." That is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. That was the beginning of hostility among the surviving sons, descendants of Noah after the flood. Therefore, as a result of this judgment, we find ourselves then in a hostile state with others, either because of their nationality or ethnicity or language. So we are not different from the state of Israel when the prophet gave the message that we're considering, that involves reconciliation of two warring factions of Israel. Well, people from different nationalities or ethnicities are warring against each other. In addition, people of the same nationality are also warring against each other over political ideologies, something of course no believer should really be caught up in. That is to say, if all believers should be careful to remember that you are a citizen of heaven, and that is to say, don't be so involved in the matter of earthly citizenship. You should be immersed not in earthly citizenship. That's why he said, "Let your mind be set in the heavenly citizenship," so that in whatever you do, you keep always going back to that. Yes, I live in this world, I live in whatever nation you live in as a believer. That is not what you should be fighting for. You fight for the citizenship of heaven. Now, this is also because our Lord says something to us. He says, "You are in this world, but you are not of this world." Now, that's a very tough thing for all of us as believers to deal with. We are so much influenced by what surrounds us that we think very soon we just forget the fact that, yes, we live in the world, but we're not of it. And so, before we know it, we get ourselves in trouble spiritually. So here, the hostility that develops always chalk it to the word sin, man's rebellion against God. So that sets up the condition of hostility among people. But of course, the death of Christ on the cross brought about reconciliation. The Apostle Paul described this enmity using Jews and Gentiles, and also the reconciliation that Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. It is this that the apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. He reads, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So you see that the apostles say that the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility among people, has been destroyed in Christ by Jesus Christ. The result of reconciliation is the result, of course, the reconciliation of the two enemies. Now, the two have become one in Christ. This oneness and peace are to be found in Christ. So, in other words, only those who are in Christ that this hostility has been removed from. So, if a person is not in Christ, then that hostility will continue. Now, do you consider yourself to be in Christ? Do you consider yourself a member of the family of God in Christ? If you do, then you have the responsibility similar to the one that God assigned to Israel of the future. Now, what responsibility, you may ask? It is that of proving that Christ's reconciliation is true. You prove it. This you do by confessing that those who are different from you, or those that you consider your enemies because of human barriers, are no longer your enemies in Christ. You are to confess that they are now your brothers and sisters. You are to confess that God loves them just as much as he loves you. You are to see them as those who have received God's mercy just as you have. Now, while there is nothing wrong in calling each other brothers and sisters in Christ, but this confession requires much more than words. It requires actions on your part. In effect, you must, through your conduct or treatment of your fellow believer, demonstrate that you truly consider him or her as your spiritual relative. Now, the actions involved include the encouragement of each other. If you see your fellow believer in spiritual trouble, you should encourage him or her to recognize that he or she is a child of the living God. Now, this is not always easy, but it's a necessity that we have to go through. So you should remind him or her that he or she is the object of God's love. In this way, you will not permit Satan to drag down your fellow brother or sister in Christ. So then I challenge you to prove that you believe that you have been reconciled to God and to your fellow believer. The time has come for us to show what we believe. Prove that you know the Savior. Prove that he has reconciled you to God and to your fellow believers by your conduct. Let me end then by reminding you that you are God's agent of reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Second Corinthians 5:18 reads, "And this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ," and notice the responsibility, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That word can also mean the service of reconciliation. So it is your responsibility as a believer to carry out the service of reconciliation. You reconcile people first to God. And if the opportunity comes to you, you must make every effort to reconcile warring factions on individual basis. But above all, The most important is the reconciliation between man and God, because once that is done, every other thing should fall in place. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in every way to prove that we are people who have been reconciled to you and to each other. This is our request in Christ's name.